Good evening, everyone. Very good to see you this evening. And I want to thank both Ted and John, who I got to meet for the first time. Vicki and I did. And we got to see his family, and they're leaving out early in the morning as they're heading to Atlanta. And they've got a lot going on, and vacation, and we know they've got putting the kids, tucking them away for a big, big day tomorrow. But what a joy to have you here and to lead the singing, and appreciative again, Ted, all week long, and very, very grateful for that. I should be good and charged up tonight. We had a wonderful dinner, which included jalapenos. And so if every once in a while I kind of, you'll just know why that is. And again, I've just been amused all week long watching Paul Bailey eat. So Vicki and I cannot thank you enough, in all seriousness, for the hospitality you've extended as we've gone in so many of your homes, and how you have shared with us, and not just a good cooking. In fact, Willie said to me a little while ago, he says, when you get back on the plane, we're leaving on Saturday morning, if we were going to have to claim some extra weight going back. And my wife is really offended by that, Willie, but anyway. I want you to put on your thinking caps tonight. I've made it easy on you this week. I've tried to do most of the work for you. And as we've looked at Scripture and exposed Scripture, and we're going to do that again tonight, and I'll try to do the best that I can, but I think it's imperative that we really open our minds and get ready to do a little thinking as we are going to try to present a lesson, consider a lesson, that I think is so important, always timely. It is definitely applicable. We live in a world today, and even many within evangelical communities, if we can use that phrase, that may want us to think for a moment, and in our faith, that there is no potential of ever falling into danger as Christians and to drift away from the truth of God's word and in a right relationship with God. I believe that if that were the case, about 80% of the epistles of the New Testament would be nonsensical. They'd make no sense whatsoever. Particularly the book of Hebrews. And if we're going to look and analyze a little bit of this book in its very beginning, and we'll be in chapter 2 in just a moment or two, we need to be reminded that the author of Hebrews is giving a very clear warning. And we must not forget the overall context of this epistle. There is unclarity as to the authorship of the book. That will be continued to be debated, I suppose, as long as we're alive, unless some new archaeological information somehow is discovered that would all of a sudden tell us exactly who the author is, and I'm doubtful that that's ever going to happen. You may believe that the Apostle Paul wrote the letter. You may believe that Barnabas wrote the letter. That you may believe somebody else wrote the letter. And really, I'll tell you this much, that even as we're going to see in a statement in Hebrews chapter 2, I seriously doubt its Pauline authorship, because it very much appears that this is a second or third generation Christian that has received information, but by the Holy Spirit is writing this, but is not really a first-generation Christian and did not originally receive it from the Holy Spirit, but was taught by men. But regardless of that, of who the author may be, and even as to the exact date of the book, it belongs within the canon of Scripture. And what is it about? We know that as it had been identified as the book of Hebrews, because clearly it has been written to Jewish Christians. And what had been going on by this time, as we find ourselves at some point in time in the first century AD, that persecution and tribulation had become a reality to so many Christians across the land. To such an extent that even as we know about the history of Nero, as we referred to briefly a couple of nights ago, that Nero had declared Christianity an illegal religion in many parts of the Roman world, particularly in Italy and Rome. But then that idea did spread to a certain degree. And so being a Christian, we recognize that at times in the New Testament, times that first century, what would put people in harm's way, they were put in perilous circumstances. And yet, one thing that Nero and the Roman government had not done yet, it had not declared that Judaism, that the Jewish religion was illegal. And so what you have is that you have some Jewish Christians who had obeyed the faith, they were a part of the faith, they had been walking in the light, they were members of Christ's body, the church, but now they have diverted to Judaism. That is, they've gone back to Judaism, and why you have this constant parallel that is going on in the book of Hebrews. And if I were to ask you right now, that what are some of the key, or perhaps one of the key words that you would find in the book of Hebrews, and there's actually a few that are very important, but one indeed is the word better. You remember that? Because under the covenant of Christ, under Christ and the system of the gospel, as opposed to the old law, the old covenant, first of all, there's a better sacrifice, isn't there? That Jesus Christ and the blood of God's Son is certainly going to be a better sacrifice, better blood than the blood of bulls and goats. It's a better covenant. It's a better law. It's a better priesthood. It's a better temple. It is better, better, better. Some translations even suggest superior as opposed to something that is inferior. And so what you have going on within the context, again, is that here are many, many Jewish Christians that are defecting from the faith. And some then returning to Judaism, an inferior, abrogated religious system. Now we have to ask the question. In leaving the faith of Christ, allegiance to Christ for these people who are Jewish by nationality, and they have been in Christ and walking in the faith of Jesus Christ, but because of the difficulties, the persecution, and the tribulation, they now have turned away from that and have reverted, that has gone back to Judaism. Let me ask you, what does that do with their relationship with God? And this is precisely what the bulk of the book of Hebrews is about. When you study all 13 of its chapters. I want you just to turn to chapter 2 right now. We're going to notice just the first four verses. In Hebrews chapter 2. And reading from the New American Standard version of the Bible. The writer says in Hebrews chapter 2 beginning at verse number 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. A couple of questions are in order. Even when we think back to the ministry of Jesus Christ, and Jesus came to this earth, God made man, God made flesh, the Son of God, the Messiah, did He have to prove and confirm His sonship and messiahship? And did He have to prove that? Was it needful for Him to prove that by virtue of various miracles, signs, and wonders which He did? Well, of course He did. He did not just come on the scene and say, I am the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, and expect people just to accept that based on a claim only. Even Jesus had taught and challenged many of the Pharisees and other religionists of that day in John chapter 10. He says, listen, if you don't believe me for what I have said, you must believe me for the works that I have done. And you think about it, and when we study the Gospels of the New Testament, did he do a lot of miraculous, outstanding works to prove that he was who he said he was? Over and over again. It was for the point of confirmation. When the apostles came on the scene and they were commissioned by Christ, even on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and they were told by Jesus, go to Jerusalem and wait. And what were they waiting to receive? First of all, power from on high. And did the apostles in Acts chapter 2, did those apostles receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And when they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, did that not enable them to speak in tongues, these foreign languages, dialects and languages that they had never been formally trained in? And the devout Jews from every nation under heaven heard them speak in Parthian and Mede and the language of the Elamites and Egyptians and all over the place. And why did they do that? Because they were confirming by signs and wonders, miracles, that they were true emissaries of Jesus Christ. And as we would chronicle through the book of Acts, did not the apostles work miracle after miracle after miracle to prove that what they were preaching was the truth? Is that correct? Confirmation. Whoever the author is, makes that point in verse 3, that it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, those original Christians, perhaps even the original disciples, and God bearing witness with them by both signs and wonders and various miracles. And so we understand that Jesus' ministry was important and that he proved his ministry. And the apostles proved their ministry. And the gospel was being preached. Now you have to understand, we must appreciate the tenor of the letter at this point, that what he wants these Jewish Christians to understand. And it takes us to those first couple of verses. And we look at it again at verse 1. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and they appreciated, they venerated angels, the Jews did. And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. Were angels that were messengers of God, was there a possibility for angels to fall, spiritually speaking? Yes. And they received a just recompense for their own disobedience. We have scriptures in 2 Peter 2 and the little book of Jude with one chapter. And there are talks about angels that left their first estate, who are left and reserved in chains of judgment, that they're going to be judged because they have fallen out of good graces with God. What is the writer saying? He says, listen, if that can happen to angels, understand that that can happen to Christians as well. And it's why he uses the wording, the verbiage that he does in verse 1, by saying, lest we drift. In fact, isn't that amazing in verse 3? When he poses the question rhetorically, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I'm going to ask you a simple question right now. And we've got our thinking caps on still, right? Is he writing to Christians or writing to non-Christians? Well, obviously Christians. These Jewish Christians. Is he speaking about the Christians' relationship with God or the non-Christians' relationship with God? Contextually, he's speaking about the Christians' relationship with God. And he puts this challenge in why he uses the first personal plural pronoun in the plural, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Brethren, it is here that we've got to understand that so much of the book of Hebrews is about making sure the people would stop drifting away from the truth of God. Now, when we consider that, he says in verse 1, and this is what we want to highlight, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift from it. When I was doing some study on this and was involved in a work, by the way, and putting together some work and a commentary on the book of Hebrews a few years back, spent a lot of time with this chapter and these verses. And there was something that really dawned on me, and I want us to consider this for a little bit, that as we look at the very first part of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, and I know that we have some different translations here, and this is the New American Standard, and we might have amongst us tonight, we probably have maybe a couple of King James versions, and we have some New King James versions. And do we have American Standard 1901? I mean, every once in a while somebody has that. It's a great translation. And there might be some that have the RSV from 1951. And I use a lot now the ESV, which is a relatively new English Standard version. And what you're going to find in all of those translations that I just cited, that it doesn't say for this reason. It simply says, therefore. Maybe have a translation that just says in verse 1, therefore. Now, we talked about that, and it's a little, you have therefore in a lot of different forms in the Greek. And we made a little diddly the other day, and most of you have heard it a few nights ago. And we know that anytime we in Scripture, we come to therefore, we need to stop and see what it is there for. And it is typically leading to a conclusion, and it's a conclusion based upon something that has already been laid down or very well established. Now, what's interesting in this expression, an expression is dia tu tau, and dia tu tau connects verses 1 through 4 with the whole argument of chapter 1. It's causative. Now, again, thinking caps. You have causative. Well, we know what cause and effect is. You do something and there's a cause, right? And it's causative. In other words, when the writer says therefore, or when he says for this reason, we got to stop and ask, for what reason? For what reason about what? And what we have here is we have this connection that based upon what he has said in chapter 1, now beginning chapter 2, he says, therefore, for this reason. And we're reminded of this. Did the original books of the New Testament have chapter divisions and verses? No. It was a running letter, wasn't it? And so we understand this. He says, for this reason. And for this reason, it is really more thorough. It's probably a better translation than the simple therefore, because it is more expressive and it is just as accurate as therefore, but I think it is more expressive to the context that he is giving. And then he says in this next expression, for this reason, we must pay closer attention. And brethren, that's what I want us to do tonight, is to pay close attention to what he has established in this text in chapter 1 and then the warning that he gives in chapter 2. He says, we must pay closer attention. The New King James Version says it this way, give the more earnest heed. We don't talk that way. I just imagine going up to some of the kids today, and you go ahead and go up to some of your children today, from even teenagers down on, and say, have you give the more earnest heed. And you're going to get a blank look. But I guarantee you that if you go up to a child, and one that's old enough to understand some English, simple English words, and say, pay attention, they got that. And we need to understand that the expression that is given here, this is so right on. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. Well, why and what is the question? And this backs us up to chapter 1 very, very quickly. I want to go through this, and this is going to be kind of like a quick, what we used to call in Disneyland years and years and years ago when they had coupon books and you had A, B, C, D, and E tickets. And the A ticket was for the little kiddie ride. You remember, Karen's a Southern California girl. She doesn't admit that maybe to everybody, but remember they had the coupons, and the A ticket was for just, you know, that was for the little kiddie ride. But an E-ticket ride was the Matterhorn. All right? What I want to do is I want to do an e-ticket ride in chapter 1 right now. We could spend a couple of hours in chapter 1, no problem, but I want to just spend a few minutes. Because he says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard and what is it that he has established? What is it that he has solidified? Number one, when we look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, that chapter, what we'll see, don't we see and go right, have your Bibles open right to Hebrews chapter 1, please. That God speaks through His Son. Pay close attention. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. And I want to ask you, in the old days, and we go back to the Old Testament days, how did God speak to the fathers? He spoke to them by the prophets, didn't He? But has in these last days, dealing with the last covenant, the covenant of Jesus Christ, the gospel, if you will, that He has spoken through His Son. And we are in that covenant. Pay close attention. God is speaking to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said Himself. In John 12:48, Jesus said, "He that rejects Me and does not receive My words has one that judges him. For the word that I have spoken, the same is going to judge him in the last day." I want to ask you, what's going to judge us in the last day? The word of Jesus Christ. Pay closer attention. I'll keep saying that. That way, if you start to doze off, you go, "Oh, he's talking to me." And I am. For this reason. But not only do we see that God speaks through His Son, when we continue on, and we just saw that at the end of verse 2, that Christ made everything that through His Son, through whom He speaks, Christ made the world and all things that are in it. Again in verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. Who is the subject? Who is the individual being talked about clearly? It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it says that He made the world. He made everything in it. Remember the Apostle John's remarkable opening to the Gospel of John in John 1:1 beginning? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That means everything. Now, if we can identify the Word, in the beginning was Word, was with God, was God, made all things, we need only to drop down to verse 14 of John 1. And John says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And obviously the Word that is personified in John chapter 1 refers to whom? Jesus Christ. Tell me what Jesus Christ didn't make. When you're talking about the physical creation, and so pay close attention, God not only speaks through His Son, Jesus Christ, that Christ made everything. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, it says in verse 16, that for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. That is, all things through Jesus Christ hold together. Do you see it? Pay close attention. For this reason, furthermore, Christ is God's express image. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. We go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Still talking about Christ, through whom God speaks and made everything. Verse 3, who also, it says, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He Himself purged our sins. That's Jesus who made sin to be forgiven, possible a purging or cleansing. Did you see that in verse 3? That Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory, and it says that He is the express image of His person. This is kind of interesting. I want you to listen to the Greek word that the Hebrew writer employs in Hebrews 1:3-4 that's been translated by almost all English translations as image. And here it is. It's going to sound familiar to you. Character. 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 That He Himself embodies, possesses, is the express image of, that is the characteristics of God. That He is the character, He is the express image of God. You know, that's somewhat parallel with what Paul said in Colossians 1:15. And what Paul said of Jesus in Colossians 1:15 is that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Isn't that fascinating? That God is spirit, we understand that. And when we think of the God of the Bible from the beginning of throughout all of biblical history, and we say to people, you know, that God is a spirit, He's not flesh. And that is so true because that's how it's been. We don't point somewhere in the sky and say, oh, there He is behind that cloud. And what does He look like? And we understand that God is spiritual. But when Christ, God's Son, was made flesh, He became the express image. Yes, Hebrews 1:3 says the character of God. But this is interesting. In Colossians 1:15, Paul doesn't use the word character. He uses another word that is equally as expressive. And he says He is the image of the invisible God. And listen to this Greek word here. Icon. Icon. Are most of y'all computerized? I love this. Dolores said that. No. Okay? If you were. We know. I'll pick it up. I can show you. That we have what's called a desktop on the screen, right? And what are all those little pictures called? Icons. And that Jesus Christ, He is the icon of God. He is the express image of God, of the invisible God. Pay close attention to Him. You know what else is fascinating? You stay right there in Hebrews 1. Christ is superior to angels. As I mentioned briefly before, the Jewish culture and nation, they venerated angels. Angels were messengers of God. And we look at the Old Testament accounts and how God used angels to communicate to Abraham. Angels that were used in Sodom and Gomorrah. Angels that were used, and even the psalmist does refer to the death that came through Egypt, the land of Egypt, even as a death angel. Angels were used and angels were venerated and they were respected. But look what it says within the scripture of Hebrews 1 and verses 4 through 7. Jesus, Christ again the subject, having become so much better than the angels, has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Let me tell you. Talk to Jews back in those days and talk about the angel Michael and the angel Gabriel. Do you realize how much they respected them? That was important to them? But let me tell you what Gabriel and Michael and the others did not receive. There again, in verse 5, for to which of the angels did He ever say, you are My Son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son. But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. Worship who? Jesus Christ. Verse 7, and of the angels He says, who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. And you can drop then on down to verses 13 and 14, but to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at My right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? The writer wants them to pay closer attention because Jesus Christ, He is the one through whom God speaks to people. He is the one who has made everything. He is the very express image of God. Christ is superior to angels. And not only that Jesus Christ Himself epitomizes righteousness. If there was ever an epitome of righteousness, Christ is. Look at verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. But to the Son He says, Now, this is interesting. Listen to it carefully. Pay close attention. To the son, he says. You got to get who's involved in the conversation here. To the son, he says. Who's he? God the Father. Speaking to whom? The son. We all got it? We all there? To the son, he says. The father says to the son, your throne, O God. I'm always amused by some of the religions that exist in the world today that claim to be Christian and claim to be following after the Bible that will not accept the deity and the divinity of Jesus Christ and do not understand that he is a part of the Godhead. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. All you got to do is go to passages like Psalm 2 and Isaiah 6 and other passages. 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. You'll agree with me that according to Scripture, there is none so special or so superior as Jesus Christ. And he epitomizes righteousness. Do you remember when Jesus, in the crucifixion scene, and all that had gone through him when he was beaten to a bloody pulp, and he was scourged, and he was spat upon, and when they put him on that cross, and the whole scene of what happened on Mount Calvary. And we know that not far away was a Roman centurion. And in Luke's account, we know that in Luke 23 and verse 47, there Luke says in the narrative, so when the centurion saw what had happened, the centurion, what is he? A Roman officer, a Gentile. He's not a disciple of Jesus. And when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Oh, trivia. 1962, Hollywood made a movie. It was called The King of Kings. Some of you might remember that. And who played the role of Jesus? The blue-eyed Jeffrey Hunter. But what's interesting about this is that at the scene of the cross in The King of Kings, there was a cameo role of that who played the Roman centurion. And do you know who that was? Ah, the Duke, John Wayne. All right, you win the prize. But every time I read this passage, that truly he was a righteous man. Pay close attention because no one is going to come close to the character of Jesus Christ. And finally, what the writer is saying is that even with all of this, that well, we've got to pay close attention, there's something else that we need to realize as well. And that we need to pay close attention because this physical realm will perish. Look at verses 10 through 12, please. In Hebrews 1, verse 10 beginning, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, or you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Two things are very consistent here in Scripture. Jesus Christ, who made everything, is the time going to come that he will return and that this physical realm is going to be destroyed? You know what? 2 Peter 3 teaches that very, very clearly. And that the Lord is going to return and come back as a thief in the night. And he's going to come back. And when he comes back, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, that it speaks about this creation and it speaks about this world and all of the elements and everything in it are going to burn up with fervent heat. They are going to be totally dissolved. And because of that, what manner of people ought we to be? And this is exactly what is consistent in Scripture. And the other thing, the second thing that is consistent about this passage and its principle, is that while the earth had a beginning and the earth is going to have an end, one thing that does not have a beginning and that does not have an end, that's going to remain constant always, is Jesus Christ. And that will be reiterated in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Pay close attention. Now, why have we done this exercise? I have heard countless discussions and debates between people looking at the book of Hebrews, discussing the subject about can a child of God drift away from the truth or not. And so many times Hebrews 2 will be introduced and other passages will be introduced as they should. Hebrews chapter 6 is critical. Hebrews chapter 10 is critical. If you ever have me come back up, I would love to spend time with you in Hebrews chapter 6. I would love to spend some time with you in Hebrews chapter 6. But not tonight, or that midnight thing will be a reality. But I'll tell you what a lot of folks have missed. They've missed the conjunction, the causative connector in Hebrews 2:1, when he says, therefore, or for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. In light of all these facts, he wants these Christians to understand, you've got to do everything that you can do so that you will not drift away from the faith. Now, that brings us to our conclusion. So that we do not drift away from it. And this is kind of interesting. Drifting. In the old Sacred Selection book, did y'all ever use that one here many years ago, the Red Book, Sacred Selection? Kids, we called it Scared Selections. But it had a song, I don't know if it's in this book, I should have thought about it. Drifting far from shore. You are drifting far from shore, leaning on an idol, or you are drifting, slowly drifting. I don't know if you have that or not. Interesting concept that the author employs. Drifting is typically gradual. But in time, it will cause one to be drastically off course. And I have there before you the word that is used here, a word that's not found a whole lot of times within the New Testament Greek, and it is found even probably sparingly within the classical Grecian literature as well. Parareo. And parareo means to flow by, that is, to carelessly pass by. Strong says to let slip. In the King James margin, and some of the King James that have marginal readings and renderings, it says of this word parareo, of drifting, means to run out as a leaking vessel. Now the idea, and you all live close to the water with lots of vessels. We do too. We have more water than you do. No, I guess we don't. You find it on the other side of the Pacific Ocean. But I tell you what, we look out and see a big Pacific Ocean. And what's kind of interesting to me is that every once in a while in our bay, Morro Bay, and some boats are docked and some boats are moored, and those that are moored and that are out there, and something might happen and they become detached. And so they're not anchored, and they're not moored in it. Something has happened. It's broken. It's detached itself. And the boat begins to drift. And what's always interesting about this is the majority of times, well, let me ask you, if you go out in the ocean, and you just go out, and you're out in that ocean, and you cut the engine, you bring down the sail, whatever you're going to do, and you're just going to drift. How often does the boat on its own just drift right back safely into harbor? I mean, that's a rarity. That things don't have a tendency to drift to a better circumstance or to safety, that things have a tendency to drift to danger and it's going downhill. It's kind of like the second law of thermodynamics. Things are going downhill, not uphill. All right? He uses this word because it is cautionary to Christians, because so that pay close attention, he says. Pay closer attention to these things so that we do not drift away from it. Boy, there's a big word, it. It's a pronoun. And all of a sudden we have to ask, well, what is it? I'll tell you what it is. It is all that information in chapter 1. Are you with me? Pay closer attention so that we do not drift away from it, the truth of who Jesus is and what this relationship is to be. The word, by the way, is even found in the Septuagint, that is in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it is found two different times there. In fact, I have those references here. Let me find those. Here they are. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 21, my son, and here parareo is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew passage, my son, let them not depart from your eyes. And he's talking about the words of wisdom that he was imparting to his son. And he said, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. In other words, Solomon understood that his son could become very careless and that the words of wisdom that he imparted and he shared with him, well, could depart. We also find it in Isaiah chapter 44 and in verse 4. And there again, speaking of blessings, this is where the prophet Isaiah is reminding Israel of the blessings that God has promised them if they'll be faithful. In Isaiah 44, 4, he says, they shall spring up, that is blessings, like grass amid waters, like willows by, and then he uses it very interesting, as flowing streams. Because as the water flows, and it flows, and it goes, and it goes. And there it's not used in quite a negative sense, but it is showing the movement of it. It is something that is very active that is moving. I want us to understand right now that drifting from the Lord, when a Christian is drifting from the Lord, that's an action, but it's not a good one. This is his warning. Now, we close with this. And we make some applications, some homiletic applications, if you will, but just how... what should we be teaching? What should we be preaching? How should this be brought to light with this? How do Christians dangerously drift away? And I'm going to tell you that it's so true and it happens. And I know as you think about brothers and sisters in Christ that you've known in this congregation and other places, that how many people, Christians that were walking in the light, that were faithful, active Christians, but allow themselves to be worn down by the world. Can it happen? I tell you, we just need to study some of the parables of Jesus. And when Jesus gave the parable of the sower who sowed seed and it fell upon four different kinds of soil, that hard pan pathway, and the seed couldn't even penetrate that individual's heart, couldn't. But then when it fell amongst the rocky soil, it took root for a moment, but not having satisfactory root system and developing, the sun came out and the little plant that came up, though it was a plant, it was planted, it germinated, it gave forth life, but it didn't last, it was burned up. And then the seed that fell among the thorns and the thistles, that it too germinated, it too was, it sprang up forth and began to grow even, but because of the cares of this world, it was choked out, and then it became dead. What we, of course, want to be is we want to have hearts with good soil, that good, fertile ground that will produce much, as Jesus taught. But I just want you to listen, in fact, in Luke's account of it, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, now the ones who fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked by cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. And we've seen it happen over and over again. Brethren, pay close attention. Because it can happen. Why did Paul write what he wrote in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? Romans 12, beginning at verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2. Writing to Christians, and do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Most of us, I know a lot of us know that passage. We've heard it many, many times. I'm sure a lot of you could quote it. Don't be conformed to this world, Christians, but be transformed. That's an interesting word. Metamorphoi. Same word when Jesus was transfigured in Matthew 17. Metamorphoi, metamorphosis, is what happens when a caterpillar turns into a chrysalis, which then turns into a butterfly or moth. There is a radical change that takes place. Don't be conformed to this world, but be changed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What happens is that there's some people that they allow themselves to get worn down by the world. And we're living in a world, we are being bombarded by bad stuff in the world. I'm going to ask you something. Has our society in recent generations, has this world made a very fervent attempt to wear us down when it comes to a subject like abortion? Has this world used everything that imaginably can, from Hollywood to politicians to education, to wear us down so that we finally will shut up about homosexuality? Has that happened? I'll tell you what, we better start paying closer attention. The world will wear us down if we let it. Why do some dangerously drift? Then we understand, we see God's wisdom. We see God's wisdom. Listen, God could have made us just as individual Christians to the extent that every man, every woman is a spiritual island. You've all heard that church. No man is an island. You know what? It takes a village. Well, I'm going to tell you what, actually, God sees wisdom. It does take a spiritual village to survive. Brother, I make no apology in saying this. That when it comes to my Christian brothers and sisters, I need you. I need you. Do we need each other? And when we start thinking that we don't need each other, and I'll just do this individually, and people then begin to lose sight, what is all this collective activity about? I realize that Jesus saved me very personally. I realize that I'm going to stand before God in judgment as an individual. But God saw the value that why we assemble together, why we need to pray for one another, with one another, why we need to be involved in Bible study, not just individually, but even collectively. Why it's so important that these things like attendance, it's not an end unto itself. We should, if we ever do that, when we just go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and say, there's the extent of my Christianity, we've missed something. It's the purpose of what that is all about. But we need each other. But when we stop doing that, why do you have a gospel meeting such as this? Because you hopefully, because you want to be encouraged, you want to be edified, you want to be biblically, scripturally educated, you want to be enthused, you want to try to go on with the work a lot of different ways. Is that why we're here? I hope. And so then we see these passages like, why pray without ceasing? Because when you stop praying, that's 1 Thessalonians 5:17. When you stop praying, I'm going to tell you, when people are not fervently, effectively, routinely praying, they're going to drift. In Philippians 4:6, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why we need to, yes, study our Bibles, be diligent to present ourselves to God, approved to God in 2 Timothy 2:15. That we might rightly divide the word of truth. We need to get into God's word. We need to study it together. It's why the Bible classes are important. It's why the sermons are important. It's why gospel meetings can be so valuable. But when we become erratic in prayer and Bible study and attendance, and Hebrews 10:25, I understand it. It just flatly says not to forsake the assembly, but the preceding verse that we are to encourage and to provoke one another. You know what? A lot of times there is a lot of provocation. There's a lot of provoking sometimes, but the wrong kind of provoking. Provoke one another to love and good works. And listen to this ellipsis. An ellipsis is this, not this, but this. That's an elliptic form. Not this, but this. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And as we see the day approaching, maybe in their context of destruction of Jerusalem, I don't know. Maybe in our situation, the coming judgment, makes sense to me. But I'll tell you what, we need one another. We need to encourage one another. We need to assemble with one another. We need each other. And when we do not take advantage of that, watch out, you're going to drift. Finally, because you're being very, very, very kind. And I've got to get to the body of the lesson, because this has all been introduction. No, this is the last point. All I can tell you, final point, when there's little interaction with brethren, because we kind of slip through these doors for worship, and then we slip out of these doors, and that kind of becomes the extent. And maybe it's nothing more than a parking lot visitation program. And I'll tell you, that grossly falls short of what we need. You know what, Vicki, have we enjoyed the hospitality this week? And the Bailey's home, and in your home, so many homes, the wonderful dinners that we've had. When, you know, we finally got a real meal tonight, and my. But you know what? It's wonderful that you're doing that for the visiting preacher and his wife. And I don't know what's going on here. I'm a visitor too with you. I don't know what you're all doing. But should that not be the kind of hospitality that we should be practicing without grudging all the time anyway? And how many people that just out of, because they're too busy, too stingy, too something, just kind of close their lives and close their homes and are not involved in ways that they can be? Very, very good dear friend of ours. In fact, my in-laws, Vicki's folks, talked to her on the phone yesterday down in Las Cruces, New Mexico, on the phone. Sister Virginia Esta, she's 94 years old. And I remember Virginia telling us something a long time ago when Vicki and I were newly married. Almost 39 years ago, she told us this. And she said, "Brent and Vicki, it's better to have somebody over twice for hamburgers than once for steak." Sometimes we maybe get a little too concerned with what we're going to do, what are we going to have. You know what? That's not the point. That's not the point. By the way, I highly recommend the Bailey's Bed and Breakfast Inn. Although they'll make you make your own pancakes. But that's another story. Last passage. You know, go to Romans 12. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, as you're going to Romans 12. But it says, "Therefore comfort each other and edify one another just as you're doing." We need to comfort and edify one another. But I want you just to look at a couple of things very quickly, and the lesson will be ours. In Romans chapter 12, and this is an interpersonal relationship chapter. And verse 9 through the rest of the chapter is all about interpersonal relationships between brethren. And just a few of these verses. Verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy." It should not be two-faced. Anahypokritos. Without hypocrisy. "Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love." We've got both agape and Philadelphia in here, by the way. "In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality," on and on and on and on it goes. I made a comment last night, and I want to reiterate it for tonight's lesson as well, and to make this point. I said last night that I prefer to be with Christians, that my best friends are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have something very interesting here in verse 10. Look at verse 10 again. "Be kindly affectionate one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another." We have some different translations of that. But here's, it's a great word. This giving preference, proegomai is the word, proegomai. Proegomai. any time that you have this concept of pro, that's kind of a going before something, but this egame is the idea of something that you want to do. And here's proegomenon. It's just preferring one another in love. That is where we prefer, and literally, etymologically, literally have the idea of taking the first step. Allow me to illustrate. I've decided that I want to really improve my relationship with Paul Bailey. And here I am, and I think I'm going to take the first step, and I'm going to come to him, and I want to really improve this relationship with Paul Bailey. I come to Paul and say, "Brother, good to be with you." And I've decided I'm going to pray mine. I'm going to prefer, I'm going to take that first step. Is that not a good thing to do? But just imagine that Paul's thinking about this too. And Paul says, "You know, I'm going to really better this relationship with Brent Bowie." And he says, "I'm going to initiate this thing. I'm going to take the first step." And suppose, so here I am, I think I'm taking the first step. And he said he's taking the first step. He was right on cue. You know what? We kind of be right in the middle, don't we? Is that not where we need to be in relationships? When we do not prefer one another in love as we should, and we're not interacting with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are missing so much of what the New Testament is saying about the importance of the family of God, the body of Christ, the interaction of church, which is more than just coming into this assembly hall a couple hours in a week. Pay close attention. And you've paid very close attention, and I've talked probably too much. But drifting occurs when we stop paying attention. If we can learn that life's lesson, I believe we will have done well. I hope to tell you the truth that you'll never look at Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 the same way ever again. Maybe you already knew all that, and that's great. I hope it just re-solidified, if you will. But will you pay close attention? And will you pay close attention to God who loves you and His Son, the Christ who gave His life? Will you pay such close attention that you will surrender yourself in obedience to Him and that you will say, "Yes, that yes, absolutely. I'm going to pay close attention to what it says in the Word and how to become a Christian and how to live as a Christian and worship as a Christian." You can do that. You can begin that tonight. We can assist you in that need to become a Christian or to be revitalized as one. Let us help you. Won't you come forward at this time as we stand and as we sing the song that has been selected?
Have you a heart that's weary, tending a load of care? your eyes. Do you know?
Do you know,
my Jesus?
Do you know?
Do you know, my friend?
Have you heard?
Have you heard?
He loves you.